In the original Isaiah, the me is Yahweh, is God, but there's Jesus, the very Son of God, in front of them. And they miss it completely. Because who we worship is shown by the way we worship, which is shown by our attitude to the word and worship. If our worship is driven by our human preferences, all it shows is that what we're worshiping is our human preferences.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Making our way through Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, specifically in focus today in a study we're calling Worship in Vain. And this is part of our Authentic Christianity series. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois. Josh, a pithy bit of an opening clip there. Is our worship more about human preferences than about God? And your premise is that there can be a danger in being so committed to a particular style of worship that we lose track of who we're worshiping. Is that right?
Well, I'm not wanting to kick off a new round of worship wars, so I'd punt on the phrase style. Preferences. There are all kinds of different preferences that you can have in worship. And of course, they can be related to music, but they can be related to the kind of building or the kind of clothes you wear or how long the prayer should be or how long the sermon, you know, any number of different things. And obviously, worship needs to be about him rather than about us and what he wants rather than what we want. And anyway, so that quotation's all around that sort of thing.
Okay, Mark chapter 7, specifically looking at verses 5 through 7. Here's Josh.
This morning, as we come to God's Word, we come to the second in our series in Authentic Christianity. And today, we're going to be exploring Jesus' teaching that authentic Christianity is shown by how we worship. Now, this is the second in our series on authentic Christianity, and as we saw last week, we are defining authentic in a non-technical, straightforward way as that which is genuine or the real thing. And so when we say authentic Christianity, we're simply meaning we are exploring together from God's Word what is the genuine way to follow Jesus. What's the real way to follow Jesus? And that's our task as we go through this series together. And last week, and I won't recap the whole sermon last week, but last week we set the context that in Mark's Gospel, Mark is contrasting Jesus's teaching and who Jesus is in particular, as we'll see a little later this morning, with the Pharisees and their approach to following God. And this morning, we look at a particular subset of that, of Jesus' teaching as Mark presents it to us, with relation to worship. And as I say, what we'll be exploring together today is Jesus' teaching here that authentic Christianity is shown by how we worship. Now, clearly, that's an important theme for a number of different reasons, but the first might not be immediately obvious, which is that whether you count yourself a religious person or not, the matter of worship is significant to you. Worship, the word worship, simply indicates that which we think is of worth or value. That's what the word originally meant, and that's why it's used in a religious context, because we're saying, of course, that God is of ultimate worth. But we all have to make decisions about what we value, what we think is worthy. The old uses of this word is revealed by the Anglican prayer book that in the wedding service makes the spouses say to one another, "With my body, I thee worship." Of course, what the spouse is not saying is that they're bowing down and adoring as God their wife or husband, but what they're saying is that they're to declare in the way they physically act towards the other person that their spouse is worthy of great value. And so when we think about what's worshipful and how we worship, we're thinking about what is of real value in our lives. We, in more contemporary terms, the same idea is revealed by the phrase we sometimes talk about as hero worship. There's a certain celebrity or an actor or a politician, perhaps, maybe, or a leader of some kind or other, a business leader that is a hero and has gathered around him or her a certain degree of hero worship. And what is not being said by that is that people literally believe that individual is God. What's being said is that they encapsulate by the way they live their lives, their attitude to money or their success of making money or the way they present themselves or how beautiful they are, that they encapsulate a certain value that we think is worthy. And so there's a sort of hero worship that develops around them. So this is important whether you're religious or not, but of course, particularly within Christian religious circles, it's significant, and it's significant because there is great confusion about worship. All sorts of different ideas about the right way to worship, music, style, how important it is to gather and worship, how that's related to general lifestyle worship and all the rest. And so it's important we think clearly because there's great confusion. But not only is there great confusion about it, also there is typically a lot of passion around it. So the matter of worship raises emotion and passion in God's people, in Christian circles. The job, if you don't like receiving lots of emails, the job you do not want in church life is the pastor of worship and music. People care about it. It's emotive. And therefore, because it's emotive and because there's so many different views on it, it inevitably can become controversial. And again, that means we should think clearly about it. Not only for ourselves, but for wherever you take these words that we're thinking about together in your life and conversations you have with friends or family, that we have a clear idea of what we mean by worship, what Jesus means by worship. And so it's significant for us as a church that we think clearly, but also significant whether you're a religious or not, or whether you call this church your church home. And again, what I believe and what we're going to be exploring together that Jesus is saying here is that authentic Christianity is shown by how we worship. So let's see the way that Jesus teaches us this from God's Word, from Mark's Gospel. And we're looking at just verses 5 to 7, which is a subset of the overall contrast that Mark is making between Jesus' approach to faith and following God and the Pharisees. And this subset is particularly about worship, as we'll see. Now, when we come to look at the Bible, and if you came to the evening service last week, we looked at what is expository preaching. And expository preaching is where the main theme of the passage is the main theme of the sermon. So we need to think carefully about what the main theme of these verses are in the context of this chapter, in the context of this book, in the context of the Bible. What is the main theme here? And one way to grasp the main theme, one of the most significant ways to grasp the main theme, is to look at the structure of a particular passage. And these few verses are obviously structured in a very simple way. And they're structured around a question and then an answer. So the Pharisees ask Jesus a question. The Pharisees and the scribes, they ask him a question, and Jesus answers it. So this is a Q&A between the Pharisees and Jesus. And that's it. But when we look at it a little more carefully, there's a surprise in this Q&A. And again, one of the ways to think about expository preaching is to pay particular, and when you're studying the Bible, is to take particularly careful attention when there's something surprising. So the Pharisees come and they ask Jesus about the fact that they're not washing their hands ceremonial, his disciples, and we looked at what that meant then and what it might mean now last week. But that's their question. Why aren't you washing your hands ceremonially? But Jesus' answer goes in a surprising direction. And his answer is not only surprising because he calls them hypocrites, though I'm sure that would have been surprising to them at the time. His answer is surprising because he quotes from the book of Isaiah about worship.
Josh will dig deeper into this somewhat surprising response in just a moment. But first, a reminder that early installments in this Mark 7 series are available on our website, GodCenteredLife.org. Past studies can be accessed there as well as other resources. Love to have you take advantage of that. GodCenteredLife.org. Back into Mark chapter 7, here's Josh.
So their question is about ceremonial washing of hands. And what Jesus is saying is your attitude to this and the way you're going about this is showing your inauthenticity, that you're worshiping in vain, your inauthenticity, that you're not really following God in the right kind of way. And it's shown by how you worship. That's what we're exploring together, the case that I'm making for you from God's word as we explore it together. And to follow that, we need to follow Jesus' logic. And to follow Jesus' logic, we obviously need to follow where he points us, which is to the book of Isaiah. So if you have a Bible with you, or you can find one in the pew, I encourage you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, which is where Jesus is quoting from, Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Now, again, we're looking at things in context and trying to understand what the Bible's actually saying. So when we dive into the book of Isaiah, we need to understand the overall context of what Isaiah is about. So very simply, the book of Isaiah is a call from the prophet Isaiah to Jerusalem that God's people would trust God. They have been tempted instead to trust the local superpowers, Assyria, Egypt, for rescue. And what Isaiah is saying, no, you should just trust God. Trust God and his word. That's it. And Isaiah is a message of judgment and of hope. Judgment, because they ended up not trusting God and his word. Hope, though, for those who did trust God and his word. And that hope coalesces around his vision in the second half of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, that it lands in the end at the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus, and his movement, the new covenant of which Christians, those who are Messiah people today, are a part of, this hope, not only for us, but for the whole world. And that's the message of Isaiah, a call to trust God, judgment for those who do not, hope for those who do, that's fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah that we know now on this side of the cross is Jesus. So that's a freebie for you about the book of Isaiah. But it's not just a freebie, it's also because we need to understand Isaiah 29:13 in context. And Isaiah 29, obviously, is a part of verse 13, is part of chapter 29, and chapter 29 is a particular prophetic message from Isaiah to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 1, it says, to Ariel, which will confuse you, because you think, why is he talking about Ariel and who is Ariel? But Ariel almost certainly is Isaiah's nickname for Jerusalem at the time. And for God's people, as they're gathering in Jerusalem for worship, he calls them Ariel almost certainly because we know from the book of Ezekiel that this word Ariel has a sense of burning, a burning fireplace or a burning hearth. So what he's saying is about Jerusalem, that it's burning. It's like if a city or a country's in trouble today, we would say it's burning down. That place is just burning up. It's in trouble. And he's saying, you're burning, Jerusalem. You're burning down. May not seem like it, but you are. And so that's why he calls it Ariel, and he's concerned with Jerusalem, God's people, as they gather and worship. And then we come to verse 13, and if you look particularly, right beforehand, in verse 11, Isaiah says this, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Now, hold on to that. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. He's talking about the vision of God's word. And what he's saying is, and Alec Mateer, whose commentary on Isaiah is, I think, the best that's been written, certainly in an accessible way, Alec Mateer brilliantly points this out. It's a double illustration of the importance and prominence of God's word in worship. What he's saying is, imagine there's a person there, is handed the Bible, and he just says, it's shut. I can't be bothered to open it. It's shut. It's closed. It's sealed. And then imagine another person who cannot read. And the Bible's passed to them. They think, well, He cannot read, but he doesn't care that he cannot read. I don't care. I don't need this. It's a powerful illustration of the way that people at the time were ignoring God's word. They had Bibles in many different translations, and yet they just were becoming dusty on their shelves. If they could read, they didn't care to open it. And if they could not read, it didn't bother them. And then we come to the verse that Jesus quotes from. And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth, they've got a lot of words, so it's not God's word. Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So what Jesus is saying here is that the way we worship is revealing who we worship, which is shown by our attitude to the word in worship. For them, it's just shut. It's a closed book, and they don't care. Now, as we look at what Jesus says from the book of Isaiah, we need to pay particularly close attention to one term in that quotation that has, I think, of great significance, which is the term vain. He says in Mark chapter 7, quoting from Isaiah, in vain do they worship me, in vain. And that term vain doesn't mean vanity in the sense of someone looking in a mirror and thinking, oh, I'm so beautiful. It doesn't mean that kind of thing. It means vain in the sense of worthless or meaningless. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the book of Ecclesiastes. Those of you who have read that in old translations will know the old translations say vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity, the teacher says. But in more modern translations, it's put meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So what Jesus is saying here, as he quotes from Isaiah, related to the fear of God or the worship of God as they come to Jerusalem, Isaiah's thinking about God's people gathering and worship in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is quoting from it in terms of worship and making that application clear as he quotes from it. He uses this word vain, which means it's meaningless, it's pointless, their worship is in vain. It's not doing anything, it has no significance. But note this, that word, and I think it's deliberately picked by Jesus for this reason, this is what I think, that word in the Bible is used also in particular of idolatrous worship. So Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 9 describes how they worshipped worthlessness and therefore became worthless, same word. They worshipped vanity and then became meaningless. They worshipped worthlessness and became worthless. Their worship is in vain, that it's actually idolatrous worship, because who we worship is revealed by the way we worship, which is revealed, shown by our attitude to the word in worship. They're not, their worship is actually idolatrous. The same word is used by this is confirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 1, using the same word when he describes the impact of idolatry, when he says there that those who give themselves to idolatry, their thinking becomes futile. Become same words, vain, in vain, worthless, meaningless, pointless. What we worship in the end impacts our own sense of value. If we think ultimately that there is no meaning in life, then ultimately our life will have no meaning. If we think there's no meaning to the universe, then ultimately our own lives will have no meaning. And so what Jesus is saying here is that as their attitude to worship is ignoring the commands of God, ignoring the word of God, who they worship is shown by how they worship, in particular their attitude to worship. And now get this, we go from the book of Isaiah, his quotation, and that particular word, vain, in Isaiah. Now we think about it in the context of Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, you'll remember, perhaps from last week, that Mark's gospel is particularly concerned with the identity of Jesus. So he begins in Mark chapter 1, says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he tells the story throughout Mark's gospel, how Jesus is the Son of God, as shown by his various encounters and teachings and all the rest, until comes to Mark chapter 15, verse 39, when Jesus is on the cross, and the centurion says, surely this is the Son of God. And so Mark's gospel is intended to show us who Jesus is, his identity, that he's the Son of God. Now here, in this particular contrast between the right way to follow God and the wrong way to follow God, encapsulated by the Pharisees and the right way, encapsulated by Jesus and his teaching, as Jesus quotes from it, he says here, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men." Obviously, in the original Isaiah, the me is Yahweh, is God, but there's Jesus, the very Son of God, in front of them. And they miss it completely. Because who we worship is shown by the way we worship, which is shown by our attitude to the word and worship. And if the Bible's not if our worship is driven by our human preferences, all it shows is that what we're worshiping is our human preferences. Because it's the word of God, and if we're worshiping God, we want to hear from God. We will be shaped by the word of God. Now, having talked about worship that way, we need to take one further step before we apply it to ourselves, which is to make sure we put this teaching in a broader context in Scripture as a whole. And having said that, I say that with some temerity, because that's a huge task. But expository preaching should have the main theme of the text, but it needs to be theological in the sense that it needs to be in reflection to the teaching of the particular passage, but also, of course, of the Bible as a whole. It needs to be in context. It needs not to argue against what the Bible says as a whole. But to do that about any theme is tricky, but to do it about this one is particularly tricky, and all I can do is give you four basic building blocks for your thinking as you consider what worship is and as we do as a church. So what Jesus here is teaching is authentic Christianity is shown by how we worship. The way we worship shows who we worship, which is revealed by our attitude to the Word in worship.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Now, Josh, you mentioned the Jeremiah 2 passage that talks about worshiping worthlessness.
Right.
And then, quoting, "What we worship in the end impacts our own sense of value."
Yeah.
So society's elevation of self could have some really dangerous implications in this respect, could it not?
Yeah. Yeah, the idolatry. It's such a huge conversation. Like, I'm looking at the clock as we're talking. I'm thinking, how can I possibly? But yeah, obviously, self, the individualism, the self orientation of the expressive self, as some philosophers call it, our tendency today, and behind that is a sort of idolatry. And the idea that I'm drawing out there is that idol worship, whether it's like self or money or obvious pagan physical statues, has a way of blinding you to who God truly is. And that's what they were experiencing. Jesus was right in front of them. And that can have the same impact even today.
Well, I was going to say, if our worship is so dictated by those preferences or by our values or by ourself, we actually fall right into the possibility of missing him completely, as we talked about in an earlier study.
Right.
Even though he's right in front of us.
Even though he's right in front of us. And that's so for those of us who are Christians, we need to come back to God's word so we understand who Jesus truly is and pursue him. And that's, I think, one of the great needs of our day, is that those who are Christians become increasingly Christ-like. And so that's one of the reasons why I wrote this book called Everyday Holiness, to call us to pursue Jesus.
And in doing so, understanding our own place in relationship to God and kind of bringing together the synchronicity of worship, because we understand why we're worshiping him, what our role is in that worship. So pretty foundational, influential stuff. Thank you, Josh. And that book is available from us. We'd love to send it to you in return for a gift of any amount to continue this ministry. You can take care of that at godcenteredlife.org. We'd love to send you the book. We'd love to have your partnership. And we'd love for you to use that website for other resources as well. The web address again, godcenteredlife.org. When we get together next time, where did everybody go?
Data from before COVID shows that if you want to accurately estimate the number of people in any particular local church, you should multiply the number on any given Sunday by 3.
We're going to put worship in the focus when we gather next time. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.